feel like I just did this. Only there weren't tables here. This is really a men's event. Tables full of meat while you're teaching. This is great. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 1. I don't know what the other guys are speaking on. The great thing about going first is you can trample all over everybody else's stuff. And so I've got kind of an exhortation on my heart I'd like to give you guys as we begin the conference. So this study is as much an exhortation as anything, thinking of the days that we're living in and the things we face as men and where we are in our own hearts and lives. But let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for, Lord, a time to get together, to feast together, Lord, both physically, Lord, and hopefully spiritually, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we're here, you would be with the wives, the kids, whatever other circumstances we're involved in, Lord. No emergency rooms, no hot water heaters blowing up, Lord. No insanity, Lord. Give us kind of a break, Lord. Just put everything on hold, Lord. Give us an oasis these 2 days. Let us get our hearts and our lives before you, Lord. Lord, I pray wherever there needs to be vulnerability here, Lord, if we need to grab another guy while we're here and say, pray for me. There's some stuff I want to leave here. I want to know Jesus more next week than I did last week. Lord, let those things happen while we're here. We have no desire just to come and another conference, another Bible study, Lord. We look at the world changing around us and we bring our hearts and our lives before you. We are so aware that we can't, Lord, orchestrate any change in and of ourselves, Lord. What we want, Lord, is through your Spirit, your power, your word. So our lives are before you afresh. We are filled with anticipation because of your faithfulness. And we ask that you give us our portion, Lord. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We have a context here. Jerusalem, under Roman rule, Mediterranean world, bludgeoned into submission by a world power, Caesar worship being instituted, It was a world that had moved further in a direction that you and I don't want to see our world move in. It had moved in that direction. And the greatness, our context here, you know, the greatness of this Roman Empire, it was now in a decline. And Luke is well aware of that. He, you know, we're told in Colossians, the beloved physician, it was this Dr. Luke. And Luke is writing, he says, this second treatise now, and we know the first was the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus. Luke, to be a physician in this culture, could have studied medicine in Alexandria, Tarsus, or Rome. But you had to finish your medical career in Rome, the last 4 years, the Collegium Arcturium in Rome, and then you were licensed, became a licensed physician throughout the Mediterranean world in the Roman Empire. If you failed, you went back to zero. You didn't retake your test. You went back to the first year and started all over again. So Luke was a physician, and by the way, the medicine they learned there, part of it from the Greeks, part of it from the Roman Empire, a lot of that was unchanged up to the 1600s, 1700s. It was advanced for its time. So God raises up this man, Luke. He writes his letter, the book of Acts, and the gospel to Theophilus, who he tells us in the introduction to his gospel, thou excellent Theophilus, Cratisti is the word there. In the Roman world, you had the plebe. That's you and I. We would be plebes. Or I'll speak for myself. Bottom rung, plebes. Then above that, there were the knights. King Arthur in England, with a Roman background, and the knights of the Round Table. Pontius Pilate was of that order. He was a knight. Above the knights, there was then the senators, the governors. Paul calls Felix, thou excellent Felix, Cratisti. So Theophilus is either a governor or a Roman senator. And no doubt he had owned Luke. Much like today, it's cheaper to own a doctor than to have medical coverage. Evidently, you know, Luke had written to Theophilus. Scholars feel that then Luke is set free by Theophilus to attend Paul. And he becomes a great friend with Paul, by the way. You know, there's over 300 words in Luke in the book of Acts you don't find anywhere else because of his education, and 50 of them are medical terms you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. So Paul has a cerebral friend with him. You know, he's a great scholar too, and he has Luke traveling with him. He enters into the book of Acts when we start to hear the word we went here, we went there. But they're in a world, and Rome has changed. I'm sure Theophilus has spoken much to Luke. They're in a world that's in decline. When Edward Gibbons writes The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, he tells us there were five major contributors to the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. And he consolidates them, but this is from Roman records. These are the perceptions of the Romans themselves. The first thing was this, the rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. That was the number one thing that caused the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Before Rome becomes an empire, when it's the Roman Republic, when Greece still had influence, the Roman Republic bragged that for 540 years there was not a single divorce in the Roman Republic. By the time it becomes, of course, the Roman Empire, they're saying every man should have a legal wife to bear his legal children, a concubine for pleasure, a mistress for adventure. I mean, the Rome had was in the decline at this point in time, if not the fall. So number one problem that caused Rome to collapse, rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. The second thing, higher and higher taxes. Spending money for bread and for celebrations. Number three, a mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Those are the kind of things I love. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when Rome itself took note, when the real enemy was within. It was the decadence of the people. Rome said we were spending more and more money on greater armaments. We're already ruling the world. And the trouble was Rome was falling apart from within. And fifthly, it was this, the decay of religion. Faith fading to mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to guide it. It's not talking about the Christian faith, just saying there was no longer a conviction in Rome relative to religion. It had all just become form. You know, our founding fathers ground our country on what's called a Judeo-Christian ethic, not a Judeo-Christian doctrine. The way our nation was founded, there was room for Jews, there was room for Buddhists, there was room for other religious, but our ethic, our morality, it was a Judeo-Christian ethic. Madison and our founding fathers said, the day that we turn away from that moral standard, that level of understanding, our foundational papers will no longer have meaning or authority, and certainly, we're there. So we look at this. I think, okay, guys, where are we? You know, number one, rapid decrease in divorce, undermining the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. If you haven't noticed, in our present culture, there is a war on family. There is a war on family. The divorce rate is over 50% in our nation. Marriage was just redefined by the Supreme Court, by divine fiat. Like they believe they are, they don't know there is a Supreme Court above them, but they've just decided without constitutional law, without legal precedent to change the definition of something that stood through thousands of years. You study anthropology, they made a decision, the Supreme Court. Think of the percentage of children in our nation that are from single-parent homes. You think of what's happening with life, the sanctity of the home. We no longer care about life. 57 million abortions. Again, we make ISIS look like amateurs. They will never be responsible for 57 million deaths. But it's out of sight, out of mind. Those 57 million lives would have produced between $35 and $70 trillion. Medicare would be solvent, Social Security would be solvent, and there would be no national debt. It's where we are as a nation. 50% of kindergarten kids have mobile devices. Half of them have been on pornographic sites. Again, you know, 11 to 13-year-olds, fastest growing group of pornography users in our country. One out of three new users is a woman. There's a war on family. There's a war on the sanctity of the home. America is in its decline. I don't think we're at the fall yet, but we are in a decline. Second, contributing higher and higher taxes. Do I have to talk to you about this? Spending money on celebrations, on frugal things. Because credit cards, I keep telling my wife, that's not a credit card. It's a debt card. We're not gaining credit as you use it. We're gaining debt as you use that. How many people in our churches? 401k is gone. Small businesses we've seen file Chapter 11. Concerns about retirement, homes in foreclosure, things, we, good people in our church that would work two jobs if they could find it, struggling. $18 trillion in debt, that's $4 billion a day, further in debt every day. Of course, the first thing it hits, sadly, our missions budget. Across the country in churches, the first thing that gets cut, and the enemy knows this, mission budgets. The part of our money that goes to missionaries and supporting the work of Christ. It's become socialism. Look, the government is not, I don't want the government to be there and take care of me. I want the government to protect me. I'll take care of myself. Just have a military that's so big and so bad that nobody would even dream of messing with us. Let the Food and Drug Administration give me something I can eat or take and not die, and then leave me alone. I'll be fine. But they're impinging in all of those parts of our life. The craze for pleasure, again, over 85% of internet use in the United States is pornography. Just think of that statistic. It's a plague among us too, men, be honest. The craze for pleasure, human trafficking, entertainment. You know, how many times do we, you know, say, well, I have to say in my heart, Lord, this is not pleasing you. I just want to watch a football game. I don't want to see all these babes. I just want to watch a football game. Why does the commercial have to look like this? I just want to watch grown men brutalize each other. I don't want to watch this other stuff, Lord. Just, you know. And there's no more right and wrong. Everybody's deciding to do whatever they want to do. And Washington is being dictated by special interest groups because everybody's so cowardly. Instead of standing up for us, all they're doing is perpetuating their own position there, taking money from other people so they can stay there. We're in a decline nationally, building gigantic armaments while the problem is really within. Look. We live in this world of proliferation of nuclear weapons. That sets us aside from every generation that's ever lived. Two things. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. 2,000 years have never seen that. And secondly, we're the first generation, we can wipe ourselves out. United States, 5 Earth arsenal, which means we can incinerate every inch of the planet 5 times over, in case we don't do it right the first 4 times, I guess. The Russians have at least a 4 Earth arsenal. Now there's people developing nuclear weapons. Half of them believe in reincarnation, and the other half believe if you die, you go right to heaven and get 70 virgins. They got nothing to lose. At least for years, there was the mad doctrine, mutually assured destruction. You can't play chicken with people who think losing is winning. So, you know, the world is going in that direction. And let me tell you something about armaments. Here's the truth. We are at least 2 decades ahead of our adversaries in technology. We have things in space and under the water that the Chinese and the Russians have not even dreamed about. And yet they hack into 40 million of our identities. The Chinese have taken our intelligence community. They have sold those identities. You know, they know everybody in China now who's really not a corporate executive. They're really a CIA operative. They've got all their identities. Then they've sold those identities to Iran. They've sold those identities to Russia. They have basically pulled out into the light our special operators around the world. How can that happen? If we're that far ahead of everybody else, how can that happen? And we're the best hackers in the world. It's because the might of a nation depends on its righteousness. And people in that world will tell you it is sheer irresponsibility. That's all there is to it. Because the president has put political hacks in positions where they don't care about protocol or procedure and standards that have been held for decades, and God is taking away our wisdom because we have turned in directions that we should not be going in, and no nation is going to turn on the nation of Israel without enduring the judgment of God for that act. And we are there. We are there. Fifthly, the decay of religion, just to mere form, losing its influence in the culture. Listen, in America, it's not decay of religion. There is a war on the church. It's not just decay. This is the culture we live in. There's a war. Now they're messing with freedom of speech, the First Amendment. There's laws. No prayer in schools. Are you kidding me? This is a bad thing. We just saw a star quarterback, a starter on the basketball team, the baseball team, and the football team get injured on the football team and die last Friday here in New Jersey. You telling me it's wrong to pray before a football game? To ask God's blessing and God's protection? You telling me that's wrong? It's against the law to read the scripture in school? Are you kidding me? You know what's happened to our reading grade since we made that decision? There's a war on what we believe in this country. Graduation, you can't pray. Can't put a manger scene on your front lawn. Our schools are teaching history in the context of revisionism. They're not teaching the truth about our founding fathers, about the faith of the people that came here. They're teaching evolution like it's science in our schools. 400-year-old discoveries are modern science. You're going to be kidding me. Anybody in research who knows anything about the digital code and DNA knows all of that is impossible. And they still teach it as science. It's because it's no longer scientific. It's a moral argument. And if there's creation and if there's a creator, there's moral accountability, and nobody wants to talk about that. So we've come to this place in our nation. What do we do? Where do we go from here? What is incumbent upon us? Here we sit here, we got kids, we got grandkids, we got wives. What do we do? And I think that's what makes this first chapter here in Acts really interesting in its context. Because this is what God does. He doesn't say, keep your powder dry, store water, food, mow them down when they're coming across your front lawn. We have those thoughts, I know. This is a men's fellowship, be honest. What does he do? In the middle of the decline of the Roman Empire, in the middle of the context that we live in. He says you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says you wait here. Our context is Rome in its decline. These men would be martyred. Things would not become easier. That's our context. I think that it always amazes me as I look at this, because this is his last words. This is the last thing that he says to the guys. You know, I think when I travel sometimes, if Kathy doesn't go with what I say to her before I leave, you know, I think I was on the West Coast when the Twin Towers went down and teaching at a pastor's conference, and Don McClure came up and pounded on my door and said, Joe, the Twin Towers, New York is getting hit by terrorist attack. And I said, yeah, sure. He said, no, I'm not kidding. I said, sure, Don, because you know Don. You don't believe anything he says. So then he's begging me, believe me, I'm trying to tell you the truth. I said, yeah, I know. And then the phone's ringing, it's my wife. And then she's all freaked out. You know, and you're 3,000 miles away. You're thinking, how do I get home? I feel far from my family, far from the kids. And I look here at Jesus, and he knows that. He's leaving. He knows what's in their future. He had talked with them in John chapter 21. And he was telling Peter, When you were a young man, you did whatever you wanted to do, but when you're an old man, you're going to be led and you're going to stretch out your hands where you don't want to stretch them out. Of course, Peter said, points at John and says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, what is it to you if I will that he lives till I come? I'm talking about Patmos, of course. But Jesus was no, you know, stranger to their futures. He knew what was ahead of them. And he's standing here now looking at this group of guys. I'm always amazed at the last words of people when I can get a chance to look at them. This is the culmination of 3 years of teaching, 3 years of demonstrating, 3 years of lessons. And this is not seminary, this is with Jesus. 3 years of watching miracles, the wind and the sea rebuke, the dead raised, lepers cleansed, the word preached, the nation shaken, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, 40 days with a risen Christ, 40 days of looking at a face where the beard was ripped out, 40 days of listening to him teach and seeing the nail marks as he put his hands out, 40 days of seeing this body that was dead animated again with power, speaking to them about the kingdom. All of that. And what he says to them is wait. I don't do well waiting. I don't even like to wait at the checkout stand. Because whenever I'm at the checkout stand, somebody takes out a check. They think that's what it means, checkout stand. And then I'm like, oh, come on, I need them. The end of the world's coming. I got things to do. What are you doing here? You know, Jesus says to them, wait. No amount of teaching, no amount of study, no amount of seminary, no amount of preparation, no amount of lessons, no amount of human determination, no amount of training, no amount of talent is sufficient. Wait until you're filled with power by the Holy Spirit. And you think, look, this is his bride. These are his, as it were, sons and daughters. Again, if you were leaving and you knew your wife, or the person you love the most in this world, or your sons, your daughters, you're leaving, and you know that while you're gone, persecution's gonna rise. They're gonna be driven from your home. I think of my home outside Philadelphia where we live, and I would think what that would be like for my wife or my kids and grandkids to be driven out, to have to flee. Some of them being put to death, whatever was in front of them. And you think, I know all that. And I have every resource to bestow on their lives for the days that are ahead of them. I am omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I'm omniscient. I'm all knowing. I'm ever present. I lack no thing to give to the people I love the most, considering the difficulty of the days that are in front of them, what would I give? And we have it here. We have it here. He could have done anything. He could have put them in a fortress. He could have done what he did to Philip. He could have just made them all float away to a different place. He says, wait here. Wait here for the promise of the Father. You're in a hostile world. They're going to mock you. They're going to think you're some radical sect. The values that you have, because they're from another world and they're from another kingdom, are going to be mocked. Every moral standard around you is being torn down. And there isn't anything that I've taught you that can in and of itself keep you. There isn't anything I've demonstrated that in and of itself can keep you. There's no mental assent that you can make to my teaching that in and of itself will keep you. You wait here. You wait until you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You wait until all of that teaching and all of that instruction is ignited by heaven. Then you go. Then your testimony will be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's talking, the evidence of the power of the Holy Ghost is reproduction, new churches being born. It isn't yelling in tongues. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about rebirth, the reproduction of the church. A healthy church reproduces. That's how you know something's alive. It reproduces. And Jesus is looking at the Roman Empire in decline. In fact, Paul says, it was God's wisdom. He came in the fullness of time. He understood this is the perfect time. This is the best time for the light to be turned on. The darker the world comes, this is the best time for the light to be turned on. This is the best time for me to have men filled with the Holy Spirit in the church in the United States. In October of 2015, there isn't anything better that could happen to my blood-bought sons. There is no greater authority they could have. There isn't anything better for the nation around them that they love, that's falling apart, that's in decline, that's headed towards a fall. There isn't anything better than that they should be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no thing we can do in the natural. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is spoken of 59 times. Doesn't use the word love once. Talks about the Holy Spirit 59 times in the book of Acts. It was A.W. Tozier who said, if you were to take the Holy Spirit out of the church today, 95% of what we do would keep right on rolling along and nobody would know the difference. He said, if you were to take the Holy Spirit out of the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they did would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. Look, they changed the world without mobile devices, without iPads, without projection, without radio, without publication, without institutions, without seminaries, without all of the stuff. They didn't have to get smoke machines and get edgy and do cool Roman stuff and have wine parties. They didn't do any of that. Jesus said, you didn't do that. That's not it. Wait until you're filled with something from heaven. Wait till something from another world dominates your life. Wait for the person of the Holy Spirit to take up residence so that you would be empowered. Yes, the Holy Spirit had indwelt them. He had breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. But now he says, wait until the power of the Holy Spirit becomes operational in your life. And look, these were guys that the night that Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers that fled. They ran, they were afraid. The same group here on Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, James would be beheaded in a few chapters. Matthias would be tied down and eaten alive of vultures. Jude Thaddeus would be crucified and shot full of arrows on the cross. Nathanael would be skinned alive and then crucified without skin. Philip would be hanged. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. Mark was drugged behind chariots until he was dead. Luke was crucified. James Alpheus was thrown from the roof of the temple. Thomas was impaled in India. Simon Zelotes was sawn in pieces. Peter was taken to Rome and thrown in the Mamertine prison, the lowest part of it. He was probably knee-deep in human waste for the last 9 months of his life, where most people died of the fumes, never slept in 9 months, chained to a pole. Tradition said Peter led 41 Roman guards to the Lord over those 9 months. And the day they took him out to crucify him, they brought his wife out to crucify her in front of him, to crucify her first. Tradition says Peter yelled, "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." It's just the kind of counsel a husband gives when a wife's ready to be crucified. And then Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So they crucified him upside down. Paul the apostle, of course, the greatest of men, decapitated. These guys were not having little powwows. You think it's cool to just have a brewski or two? Think it's cool to go to this movie? You think we could, you know, cut corners a little bit here, a little bit there? There was none of that. These guys became martyrs. They were not martyrs when they died. That had all been said long before that. Martyros, the different forms of the word, it's used of the Roman centurion, of his character. He was a martyrus. It's used of those who were chosen to wait on tables, the early deacons that uses martyrus. It says of someone in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that's going to be an elder when it speaks of his character, it uses the word martyrus there. It has to do with our integrity and the way we live and the way our lives are different. It's not just about speaking in tongues. I think we should all have spiritual gifts. But the Corinthians had all the spiritual gifts, and they were terrible witnesses. They were famous for drunkenness and fornication and suing each other and jabbering in tongues. The power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not speaking as an expert, I'm speaking as a brother who's looking at the same world that you're looking at. And my wife and I have been doing this a long time. We're closer. We see less territory ahead of us than behind. You know, much more territory behind us than ahead of us these days. You know, again, people tell me I'm middle-aged, but I don't know many 130-year-olds. I look at my sons and my daughters and their spouses. I look in the faces of my grandkids. I look at the world you do. Then I look at this mess. I think of the things in my own life that are not yet Christ-like. I think of how selfish I can be in my own home with my own wife. I think how lustful I can be. I think of the things that still need to change. I think of the things that I let myself indulge in. I'm not doing anything that would disqualify me from ministry. Don't worry about that. But it's grieving enough to me. I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to die a crabby old man. I want to be like Jesus. Father, I want to be like Jesus. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of who he is. I want to stand up in the culture that I live in, and if it means my imprisonment or it means my death, then bring it on. If it means the guillotine, that's fast. I don't want to get eaten by sharks. There's some ways I don't want to go, but a guillotine, it sounds okay. I always wondered, do you for a second see this? When your head rolls, I don't know. Right? But that's only going to happen if I'm a martyr now. Wait till you're endued with power that you may be witnesses, martyrs. These men died a martyr's death because they had lived a martyr's life. And lived a martyr's life because they were ruined for this world. They lived in a Roman Empire that was in decline, just like the world that we live in. Only sad for you, Jesus is not here in person tonight to say to you, before you leave this weekend, you make sure you're filled with the Holy Ghost. You do that for your wives, you do that for your kids and your grandkids, and you do this for this nation that you live in. You are my testimony and you are my witnesses here. And it doesn't matter. There's no power out there. You think there's power in Washington and power in Moscow? There's no power. Wait till the heavens split open and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings comes riding through. Then we'll see what power is. We'll see what power is. Now, we're here. I'd encourage you guys, you have an opportunity to say to somebody, hey, I've been struggling. You know, I used to wake up crabby. Now I let her sleep. You know, just I'm being selfish. You know, just this would be the time to say to other guys, look, pray for me to be filled with the Spirit. You know, just think again. Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John. But of human beings born on earth, there was no human being born greater than John. Not Pharaoh, not Nimrod, not Alexander the Great, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Obama, not Putin, not Elijah, not David, not Solomon, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah. Among those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John. This is the man that said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God said, the greatest human being to stand up, I've stood him up right in the middle of human history. And his message to a lost world is repent. Metanoia, change the mind. Because in the heart of Almighty God, that's an invitation. It's not a rebuke. It's not, I hate you guys, you mess up, you compromise, you sin, you're softies. It's not at all. In the heart of Almighty God, the reason he was the greatest human that ever stood on two feet was because of his message. It was greater than any prophet because he could point and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the greatest, and his message was repent. That's because God looked at human history in all of its failing, and he said the greatest voice that could be raised in the middle of all of this is one voice that would stand up and say to the human race, to my people, you can repent. You can turn back to him. You can turn back to him. Now, Jesus put it in the context of the prodigal son, lived with prostitutes, did everything wrong. And it says when he came back, the father was waiting. He was watching. Every day his heart had been broken. And he recognized his gate. He saw him coming over the hill. And when he saw him coming, he ran. He girded himself. He took hold of him. He wept. He kissed him and he held on to him. If I told you that's the way Almighty God was, it would be blasphemous for me to say that. But Jesus said, nobody knows the Father but the one who's come down from above. He alone knows the Father. And he said to us, let me tell you who your Father is. He's waiting for you. You turn your life to him. He will run to you. He will throw his arms around you. His heart will be broken to receive you again. He'll put a fresh robe on you, put the ring of inheritance back on your finger again. There isn't any man here that has any reason before you leave not to say to somebody else, pray for me. Pray for me. I want a fresh filling of God's Spirit. I want a fresh experience in his presence. I've been away. I've been AWOL. Or I'm just struggling. Or pray for me. I'm rejoicing. I'm just having a great time with the Lord. I don't want to lose that. I just want to hold on to it. Whatever it might be. Are we committed to do that while we're here? Three of us? Are we committed to do that while we're here? Guys, we're not here just to be conference goers. We would come to eat brisket. But we're not just here to be conference goers. Okay? We're here to say to the Lord, this is the context we live in. Acts chapter 1. We're in the decline and fall of the American empire. And God still prescribes now what he prescribed then. That is sons, blood-bought sons and daughters, filled with heaven's power through the Holy Ghost and through the Word of God. It's the only hope for you. It's the only health for this church. It's the only hope for Vineland, for the East Coast, and for this nation. So let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. And I would do this. Don't be afraid to just put your hand on the guy in front of you while we're worshiping. And as we pray, just say, Lord, fill him tonight. While he's here, I don't know, maybe you know his story, maybe you don't. Lord, would you fill this, my brother, with the Spirit? Would you grant a fresh filling, Lord? I'm asking it for myself. I'm asking it for him. Let's sing a song. Let's worship. And would you guys pray for one another while we do that? And again, before this night is over, I think Ken's going to share after this, please don't leave without saying to someone, really, if you have that place, you know, God, would you pray for me? A couple of you guys, would you just pray for me? I need a fresh filling. I don't want to play games. I don't want to play conference. I don't want to play Christian. I really want to take hold of this. I want reality. I want reality. Did I put you guys on the spot? You have to be instant in season and out of season. I'll give you the verse. Father, I know you're overheard, Lord, and thank you that we can gather, Lord. So many of these things, Lord, we know them, we reflect on them, we can laugh about them, we can rejoice over them, Lord. And as we lift our voices now, Lord, we think this must be, Lord, to you a delight. You said when your people gather and they think upon your name, that you listen, that a book of remembrance is written before you, Lord, and no doubt this weekend will be written before you, Lord. And Father, we've come, Lord, we've gathered, we've put gas in our tanks, we've done what's necessary, Lord, we've gotten here, but we've come because we want the supply of heaven. We want, Father, from you what we could never contribute on our own, Lord. We want you to open the windows of heaven and pour upon us, Lord, fresh life, Lord. Fresh life. Give to us what will glorify the completed work of your Son upon the cross. Father, never give to us what we deserve. Never give to us what we could earn. Never give to us what we could be worthy of. But pour upon us the grace and blessings of heaven because of what our Savior did on the cross, Father. He told us to come to you in his name. And then if we lifted his name, Father, the name of Jesus before you, and we prayed according to your will, we could have the petitions we ask, Lord. And we know from your very word, Lord, that you would have us filled afresh with your Spirit when we leave this place. And Lord, if you want to shake it like you shook that place, they were gathered, the disciples, you can shake it while we're here, Lord. Shake the whole place up, Lord. But fill us afresh with your Spirit. And as we lift these words to heaven, Father, let them be a sweet savor, a sacrifice of praise lifted to you. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.